All right. Well, we've been talking over the last month or so about the power of the gospel to get inside of us and produce this internal change inside of us. We're going to be looking at a passage of scripture from 1 Peter. I've been reading through 1 Peter in my own devotional time, and this passage really stood out to me as something that was really in the vein of what the Lord has been speaking to us and saying to us. And I felt it was like the Lord saying, I want you to go a little bit deeper and talk about some things that are a little bit more specific. And what I saw here in 1 Peter is how Peter begins to speak about many of the things that we've been talking about over the last month or so, but then he drills down and starts calling out some specific sins, or we might call them toxic traits. And he names them specifically. And then, you know, you can look at those and see some opposite virtues that are really how love manifests amongst us as God's people. So let's read this passage. We'll start in verse 22. We'll put it up on the screen. You can look in your own Bible if you want. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. I would say he's referring here to what Paul references as the obedience of faith. You've been obedient to believe the gospel. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And here's the exhortation, the command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah. He says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, chapter 2, we see these five toxic traits. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. It's an interesting metaphor. I think Peter's talking about God's word, his presence. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I want to talk today about virtues that build God's house. Or we could say virtues that build a healthy church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this transformation that happens inside of us through the power of the gospel. You have revealed yourself. You've revealed our need for you. We've surrendered to you. And you've changed our hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that that begins to affect how we live. But Lord, it's always a lingering effect. There's things we see as we walk with you. And I ask that, Lord, wherever there are any of these toxic trait tendencies in our hearts, would you reveal it? It would be foolish to say that we have been fully set free from these things. Thank you that you have declared us to be righteous, but Lord, you lead us into a journey of becoming more like Christ. And I pray that you would help us today. Help us to see, Lord, what the virtues are on the other side of these things that you want us to rid our lives of. Help us to embrace those things. Open our eyes to hear your voice. Speak personally. We welcome you to convict our hearts. We're surrendered to you. Do whatever you want to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I shared last week this sort of story. I'll share it again this week because it's just a good way to introduce what I want to talk about. I've talked many times about my salvation experience of being born again at 21 years old. I was a student at the University of Memphis. I was studying business. I was a very disciplined pot smoker. I would wait to get high until I did all my homework, and then I would watch Beavis and Butthead, believe it or not. That was a show on MTV. I know it's a bit, it was a good show back then, all right? But I would just get high and just veg out and watch this stupid show on MTV. But I was in this fraternity at the university, which was, these fraternities started in the 1800s that were like Freemasonry for uni students. And I ended up in one because they sold me on the vision of brotherhood and this depth of relationship and connection with other men that I, there was something in me that resonated with that. And I got into the fraternity and I realized that it was all a sham. It was all a big lie. It all looked good. There was this veneer of, man, you know, this is a lifelong brotherhood, and it looked good on the outside. But once you got in, it was just a bunch of dysfunctional people who were bitter and couldn't get along, couldn't work their issues out, and it was cliquey, and it was very disappointing. It's very disappointing. And I sort of pulled away a little bit from that and was just hanging out with my other friends. And I had this encounter with Jesus, radically saved, and ended up at this church the next week, had a very powerful encounter with God that changed me. And I was filled with the Spirit. Still remember the pastor laying hands on me at the, it was just at the back of the room after the service. I remember because my heart was racing, and I remember thinking, can this guy feel my heart racing right now? There's a presence of God all over me, weeping, and just this real cleansing moment. But I came into this church family, and it was interesting to see the contrast of everything that I longed for and wanted in these relationships that I was pursuing previously, God was bringing into my life in the family of God, in the household of God, in a church family. And God healed me through those relationships. He fathered me through these men. I had these great friendships with other guys in the same season of life as me. And we were all growing together. It was beautiful. But the realization for me was that, okay, why is that? And I started to realize, okay, there's something about this internal change of being born again and receiving a new heart, and the gospel comes in and begins to change you from the inside out, and that must be how we are changed to be able to get along, because the big difference was these people were all still dead in their sin in the fraternity and could not work their issues out, and then over here in the church, there was some dysfunction and there was conflict, but there was health and there was an ability to actually work issues out. And so I was really learning and seeing what Peter talks about here, where he essentially speaks of how the gospel changes us, as I said, from the inside out, and how it begins to manifest that change primarily, most significantly, in our relationships. He says to love one another earnestly, or we could say fervently, from a pure heart. Why? Because he says you've been born again. Your heart has been made pure. You've been born again. And so, therefore, let that change work its way out into the way that you relate to the people around you. Live like this is true in your life. And so one of the first evidence that we begin to see of being born again is we begin to experience reconciliation in our relationships around us. Those relationships begin to improve, or at least we have a strong desire for that if it's not reciprocated from the other person. It's been such a beautiful just picture of the power of the gospel in walking with Jono and seeing Jono's radical salvation and his story. I did ask him for permission to talk about him today, And he granted me that permission. But we've heard his story of how he was on the week-long bender and somehow ended up in a police chase. That was one thing that I never, thankfully, ended up in. But Jonah was and literally running on foot from the police, and he hears this voice, stop, 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 three times. And it was not a voice from the police, it was a voice from heaven. He heard it in his spirit. And he just stops, falls down on the ground, and just waits. And then the police come. I'm sure they're thinking, well, that was easy. That was a win. And so Jonah begins to be reconciled in his relationships with family. And Rory and Michaela come over from New Zealand and really begin to come around him. And then they ended up at our church when we were meeting over in Bentley. And we started catching up. God was moving. There were prophetic words that God was speaking to Jonah. And we started standing with him and believing for just supernatural breakthrough, because he had to go through this whole process, of course, of dealing with the consequences of his actions prior to being born again, right? So we get saved, but we've sown all these seeds of chaos in our lives, and sometimes there's this lag effect where we have to actually, like, deal with the harvest of those seeds that we've sown. But we can also cry out to God for his mercy and see what he does. And God was very merciful, just miraculous things, miraculous answer to prayers. And, you know, Jonah was potentially looking at jail time and got to the end of that. And basically just extreme mercy and was basically had no jail time and was just put on this system of parole, right? And it was interesting because we were talking about this week, and Jonah was saying how he said, I'm the only one in the program of all the prisoners in parole, on parole, or all the whatever you call them, on parole, parolees, the only one who has made it to the once a month check-in point. So normally it's every week they have to check in, and then they spread it out to every 2 weeks, and then it's once a month, and they're sort of graduating you out of this program based on the progress that you're making and the health. Everybody else can't get past the once a week, or they've completely fallen out and are ended up back in prison. And as he's telling me this story, this, I'm thinking, man, what a picture of how the only hope that we have is an internal change through the power of the gospel. As the word of God begins to get inside of us and he makes us new from the inside out, we can try all these things to try to fix it from the outside, and let's bring accountability and let's make them check in and let's do this. Only the power of the gospel and what comes with that, the love and the relationship and the family of God that comes around is what empowers us to walk in true freedom. Sometimes the changes come immediately. Sometimes they come gradually. For me, I notice some immediate changes the next day. I get right with God the next day. I'm halfway through my shift at work, and I'm like, wow, I haven't been swearing today. Like, something is different in me. Something's changed. Some of you are like, I'm still working on that one, but it took me about a week or so, though, to stop smoking weed, right? So that one took a little bit longer. I still kept coming back to this idol I was bowing down to. It took me about a month or so to throw away all my porn. That was the back in the day when you actually had to throw it away. You don't delete it, you throw it away. But here I am 28 years later, and I still find and see these heart sins, sins of the heart, that pride, lust, greed, that the Holy Spirit is showing me. Still repenting, still putting my trust and faith in envisioning and seeing and renewing my mind to my new identity in Christ, while repenting and turning away from the things that God reveals and shows me. Jonah's story also illustrates how Jesus is building us as living stones into a spiritual house. A house, so this is what Peter says, we're being built up as a spiritual house. We're living stones. A house is where a family lives. And Peter's highlighting here the corporate identity that God gives us as followers of Christ in a church family. And this is something that we have lost and must be recovered by the church, that we can't come into a relationship with Jesus and maintain our individualism. We've tried to adjust church to fit with the individualism of our culture, where you just come, you show up, you have an experience, you leave, and it's an event. But Jesus is not satisfied with that. That is not enough for him. He is calling us into a depth of family and relationship with one another. And this is such an important message. And I felt the Holy Spirit even give me it was like a prophetic word. And maybe it was for me, but I think it was for all of us. And it was a sense where I need to write this down and actually say this to us. And it was this: your relationships in the kingdom of God are not an accident. I am connecting you with my people for my purpose. Work with me. Do not work against me. And this is what Peter is saying in this passage. Jesus is building us into, as living stones, a spiritual house. He doesn't use a living stone to reach a city. He uses a spiritual house to do that. But this requires us walking out this internal transformation, because stuff happens. Sometimes it's hard to get along with people. You know, sometimes we feel tempted to walk away from relationships. And Peter here is saying, you got to put away these things, get rid of these five toxic traits, and embrace love. Love one another. And I think these five things can help us to see, if we're to get rid of these things, then what is sort of the opposite of these that we can embrace that are evidence of our love for one another? There's actually a passage in 1 Peter 3 or 4 that you can read later where Peter gives us five other things. I was going to preach from that passage as well, but then it was a 10-point sermon. So I thought, I shouldn't do that. Let's stick with this, and we'll kind of pull out the opposite. So five toxic traits, and we could say five life-giving virtues. The first one he calls out here is malice. Malice is a desire to harm or to injure another person. It refers to a heart attitude that can manifest in either like overt actions, or it could be more subtle as a motivation or an attitude. Have you ever felt wronged by another person? You've experienced injustice for them, and then you caught yourself meditating on all of the pain you want to see them experience? Am I the only one? That is malice. Anytime we catch ourselves meditating on revenge, that is malice. Anytime the motive is to bring pain to someone else because of what they did, that's malice. I remember once this pastor, I was a young minister, and this other pastor sent me an email that was really offensive. And I learned a valuable lesson: never confront or respond in aggression, with aggression in an email. But I hadn't quite learned that lesson, so I replied and I gave him peace of my mind. But I didn't just do that. I copied it to our upline pastors as well. On purpose. Because I wanted them to know what was going on with what he emailed me. That was malice. That was malice. Malice can sometimes manifest as passive aggression. We've all seen, or maybe have posted the passive aggressive post where it's like, it's a really spiritual quote, but there's this edge to it. And it's like, they're talking about someone right now. They want us all to know how that person has harmed them. That's malice. But malice, Jesus actually reveals, this is the heart sin that's behind murder. Jesus said, if we are guilty of the heart sin, we are guilty of murder. But the gospel comes and transforms our heart to incline us away from that fleshly temptation towards getting revenge and desiring pain for others. The gospel comes and changes us and gives us a life that's marked more by kindness. And we see this in Ephesians 4. Paul says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul is giving instruction, of course, to the church in how to treat one another. And he's saying, be kind, be tender-hearted. And what I think this reveals to us is that there's a connection between kindness and our willingness to forgive other people and malice, and really what the root deeper problem is our unwillingness to forgive. And if we go a little bit deeper than our unwillingness to forgive, if we're unwilling to forgive, it's because we haven't really fully embraced the gospel and the forgiveness that is available to us in Christ. It all comes back to the gospel and our sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. In these very simple ways, the kindness comes out of this realization of how much pain I deserve for my past sin, and yet Jesus was so kind to choose me, to reveal himself to me, to bring the good news of the gospel to me, and to save me, and then bring all these good things into my life on the other side of that. And so we can't really experience the kindness of God until we realize how little we deserve his kindness. But once we have received God's kindness and embraced his forgiveness, that overflows. And we love because he first loved us. We are kind to other people. And I felt this very early on in my relationship with God where this internal bitterness and hatred and angst towards other people, it just fell off. It just was no longer there. The racist culture that I grew up in the South that had there was so much division just amongst different people, the color of their skin, it's like that all just melted away. It's like it was all rooted in just something evil in the heart, and I was changed from the inside out. And so we are to be kind to one another. I've loved how just we've rallied around our new parents and just showered them with love and making them meals, delivering them meals. We loved them very practically. Well done. As we have more babies in the future, we should do more of that. Whenever we see a need in the family of God, we're told to love all people, but especially those in the household of faith, that there should be this depth of covenantal loyalty and love and kindness that we show to one another in community. The next toxic destroyer of healthy church or spiritual family is deceit. But it's honesty that builds God's house. Deceit is, of course, any act of deception. It's not telling the truth. The Greek word here for deceit comes from a word that means a decoy. I grew up duck hunting with my dad, and we would go out, and our number one objective was to deceive the ducks. And we would do that by putting out these little plastic decoy ducks out in the water, and even better, like the most epic duck hunts are when it was below freezing, and you'd go out on the lake or wherever, and there would be this sheet of ice over the top, and you'd have to break the ice in front of your duck blind, and the only open water ducks could find to land in was just right there in front of you. It's like the most epic thing. But anyway, we worked out that you could, you know, like you could get even better and better at deception, right? Like, so we put the decoys out, and then we realized, well, they like to see some ripples in the water because it looks like the ducks are moving around. So we made this little battery-operated decoy that had a little prop on the back, and it would just swim around. We put on a little anchor, and it would just swim around in a circle. And then we'd have blow the duck call to make them think that we're a duck, and we would call them in. It was just pure deception. And this is the picture that is painted for us of how Peter says not to be. Do not present a picture to someone that is not the reality. Deceit could be in the form of bold-faced lies, or it could just be in giving half-truths, trying to lead people to a conclusion of thinking something, painting a picture that's not actually true. But I didn't actually lie. Didn't actually tell a lie, but was there a decoy? Deceit can manifest in telling exaggerated stories. What are you laughing about, Jonah? It can manifest in us trying to cover our tracks. Deception usually has some kind of a fear of loss of reputation or some insatiable desire to gain something that we feel we can't get any other way, so the end justifies the mean. But deception actually reveals a deeper heart issue of idolatry, that there's something that I love more than telling the truth. There's something I love more than Jesus, who's called me to live honestly. It reveals an insecurity. Something that we feel we may lose if we don't do what needs to be done to hide this or to protect this. This was the first major sin that the Holy Spirit pulled me up on. I won't go into the story for the sake of time, but basically I lied to my friend, and then because I was kind of ashamed, I was telling her about getting right with God, and she was asking me about these changes in my life, and I lied to her because she wouldn't understand the things that I was getting rid of from my life. And anyway, later that night, the Holy Spirit convicted my heart because this guy was preaching about telling a lie and then how God made him go back to the person that he lied to and say that he lied to them. And then the Holy Spirit said, "You lied to your friend. You need to go back and tell her that you lied to her." And I'm like, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look like an idiot." And I don't really think Jesus cared about that. I think he actually wanted to kill my flesh. And he was quite okay with me embracing the embarrassment of actually telling the truth after I had lied. So I went back to her and I told her that I lied to her. And she thought I was a complete and total idiot. And it was very embarrassing, but I did it. Like, I couldn't, it was a fork in the road. It was like, am I going to obey Jesus or am I going to just go back into my life of sin? Because it wasn't like Jesus gave me any choice. If you're going to follow me, you got to obey me, do what I say. But God did something in my heart through that, and he was breaking a spirit of deception, and I would say even a generational curse of deception over my life. It was deception that caused my dad to be indicted for 18 counts of wire fraud and spend time in prison. So God was wanting to break something off of my life generationally that couldn't be a part of following Jesus. And he killed my flesh in the process. Paul says something very similar to Peter, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Paul says deceit does not align with your new nature. You are in Christ. You are to become more and more like your creator. You're to be formed more and more into the image of Jesus. And God does not lie. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. be more like him. God is not a man that he should lie, not that he should repent. There is a call for us to become more and more like him, and God is not a liar. He's a truth teller. And this is so important for our relationships because truth telling builds trust, doesn't it? Deception breaks down trust. I mean, I know that if I could, I could commit a horrible sin, but what would be more damaging in my relationship with my wife would be me trying to hide that or cover it up or lying about that. That makes it even worse, and that destroys trust even more than just coming clean, right? So it's trust that strengthens relationship. And I think this is foundational because we can't really have a depth of honesty and vulnerability with one another if we are liars, right? Because we just try to cover things up, which leads us to Peter's next toxic trait, hypocrisy. And where the Holy Spirit wants to lead us is out of hypocrisy into humility. The Greek word that Peter uses here can be translated as the acting of a stage player. It refers to playing a part. It's not being what we project in real life. It was the people who were the stage players that Jesus was most at odds with when he was walking around. He called them whitewashed tombs, the Pharisees. They look really good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of death. They lived a facade. They overvalued their reputation, but undervalued their character and who they were when no one else was looking. That's who we really are, when no one else is looking. The stage players, they pursued a righteousness that was outside in rather than inside out. And this brings all kinds of pain into our life because when we think that we can only be approved and accepted by God when we look good on the outside or when we meet a perfect standard, then we're going to see when nobody else is around that we don't actually meet that standard, and we're going to have to project to everyone around us who are also stage players that, hey, we're good, we're righteous, we got it all together, rather than just being real about things that are going on in our hearts secretly. Hypocrisy is the enemy of covenant relationship. It's the enemy of a depth of relationship. Covenant relationships require vulnerability. And so we can be freed from, and this is why discipleship and other people in our lives is so important, because through our vulnerability and through an invitation to others to hold us accountable to the standard that we are all living for, we let the guard down. We can feel safe letting the guard down because we know that we have a righteousness that's not based upon our performance. We're already declared righteous, and so we're all just helping one another actually walk this out and live in a way that aligns more with our true nature in Christ. But it's the accountability, the vulnerability that increases the humility. So it was religious pride that marked the stage players, the Pharisees. And so we're freed from hypocrisy as humility grows in our hearts. Humility first, and what we see when Jesus is walking around, it looked like an acknowledgement of sin. It was those, remember, who was the one with religious pride? It was the one saying, God, thank you that I am not like that tax collector over there. But Jesus is hearing the secret prayer of the tax collector who's saying, basically, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. The starting point of humility is acknowledging our sinfulness and brokenness apart from Jesus. And as we're saved and he begins to sanctify us, humility stops looking as much like that, and it looks more like a self-forgetfulness. So rather than thinking less of ourselves, we come to think of ourselves less. We get our eyes off of ourselves and we start to look to other people. And we see this in Philippians 2. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So humility is the foundation in our hearts of a strong and healthy. You can't help but have be a part of an amazing church family when you're surrounded by humble people. So this is the journey we're on. Peter's next toxic trait, aren't you glad there weren't 10 points today? His next toxic trait is envy. And so the Holy Spirit is moving us away from envy to contentment. Envy is the resentment that we feel towards someone else's achievement or their possessions or their status. They have something that I want. They did better than me. That makes me feel bad about myself, and so I'm resentful towards them. Or they have more than me. That's not fair. I work just as hard as they do. Or they were noticed and they were admired and I wasn't. It was the envy of the Pharisees that drove them to murder Jesus. They hate Jesus was getting all the attention. They were losing their power, their grip on the Jewish culture, and they took him out. The older brother in the story of the prodigal son, a picture of envy. Jesus was pointing to the sin of the Pharisees and the older brother. Anybody ever felt a little bit of envy? Scrolling through social media. It just brings out all the devils, doesn't it? All the little internal envy things. But it can be one of our biggest robbers of peace and joy. Envy also makes the other person that we're envious of our enemy. We start to despise them and feel at odds with them. These are all these emotional things that go on inside of us. And being awake to this is very helpful. When we can, I see envy in my heart right now. That thing I'm feeling, that's envy. That's a really helpful thing because then you can say, Holy Spirit, I know you see what I'm seeing right now. Can you help me, free me of this? And we can redirect to contentment. Hebrews 13, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The promise that the writer of Hebrews is looking to free us from envy and to embrace contentment is, hey, God's there. He's with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's got you. It is God who makes us what we are. I'm enough in him. I have enough in him. He's enough for me. He will never leave me. I have nothing to fear. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. He says, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? This is what the Gentiles do. They seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And so contentment is all about embracing who the Father is in our life and him being enough. And it ultimately comes back to priorities. Seeking first, at the end of this passage, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'll confess, I still see envy in my heart. 28 years on, I'll see someone else's success. Often for me, it may be, a church post or something that just provokes this thing inside of me. It's like, man, that's dark. What kind of thinking is this? What kind of demonic thinking doesn't embrace the beauty of what God is doing over here, right? And if we don't recognize that and we stew and we meditate on it, and then we can end up going down this path that's super toxic and unhelpful for the kingdom. Finally, Peter mentions slander. Slander. Slander is malice of the tongue. It's speaking falsely or maliciously about someone in a way that damages their reputation. And slander is really just partnering with the accuser of the brothers. I am going to be a mouthpiece for a demonic spirit. So the enemy, I'm going to give over the control of my tongue to the devil, who is going to use me to speak his perspective over a person. That's slander. We have to understand this is, our words are extremely powerful, right? Like, we are created in the image of God. And one of the things that makes us most like God is we speak words. God spoke all of creation into being through words. And so our words have the power of life and death. They have creative power. Whatever we speak out of our mouths about ourselves, that's the direction that we're going. It's the rudder of the ship. It's setting our course and our direction. And what we speak over other people is extremely powerful. Who's felt this in their own life? Someone spoke a word over you at a young age, and it took you forever to get free. Still battling an identity rooted in this evil word, that of slanderous, demonic word that was spoken. Slander can include gossip, spreading rumors, making false accusations. But slander undermines the honor and the covenantal love that God calls us to walk in. He calls us to be like God, who is the God of all encouragement. I love that. He's the God of all encouragement. And so we're to come alongside God and give our tongue over to him to be the God of all encouragement through us as we speak words of life, not only over ourselves, but over one another. Paul says, Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Isn't that amazing? That we can give grace. We can give unmerited favor. We can give God's empowering presence to people through our words. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There have been multiple times that I've felt like giving up in multiple things that I've started doing. And I mean, I even just look at, you know, being 3, almost 4 years into the life of this church and some of the challenges that we've faced, that I've faced. And I don't know if I would still be here if it wasn't for words of encouragement. People speaking words of life. You're called. God's called you. Don't give up. Keep going. We all desperately need this. And let's just start trying to do that a little bit more. Let's be the mouthpiece of God to one another, speaking words of life and words of encouragement.